Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3. In our study last time, we were looking at the anticipation of the crossing of the Jordan. We saw three main matters related to this anticipation of the crossing of the Jordan. We saw, first of all, promptness of action on the part of Joshua, who rose early in the morning. Then we saw a period of waiting. They waited 3 days before crossing the Jordan. And then we looked at the procedures for waiting. We began looking at that, and we saw how that by virtue of the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God, the word that Joshua gave to the people would be summarized in the statement, "The Lord was to be preeminent." So as part of the procedure for waiting, the Lord was to be preeminent. They were to have in focus the Ark of the Covenant, which was to be before them. They were to stay 900 yards behind the Ark of the Covenant. And that was very, very important. The lesson there for us, of course, is this, that God must be preeminent in our lives. But we come this morning to consider, secondly, not only was it that the Lord was to be preeminent, but their lives were to be purified. Their lives were to be purified. We see that in verse 5. Now, undoubtedly, what is most striking in this narrative before us is that whereas the people were on their way to engaging in military campaign against some of the most dangerous enemies imaginable, the instruction to them at this point was not to equip themselves with weaponry, was not to rehearse any kind of tactical move. Rather, they were to prepare themselves by way of sanctification. We read in verse 5, and this in fact is going to be our only verse this morning, and we are retitling the message this morning, "Preparing for God's Power." Preparing for God's power. This one verse in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5, we read there, Joshua's instruction to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." The King James Version puts it, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." The Hebrew word kadosh, that's rendered here consecrate or sanctified, is also translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as holy, as sacred. And a recurring concept we'll find throughout the Old Testament is that of holiness. As many as 186 times we come upon this word in Scripture. Of course, we pointed this out some time ago. The essential idea behind holiness is that of separation. Separation from that which is common, from that which is unclean. So, for example, God is holy in the sense that he is entirely separate and absolutely different, distinct from everyone and from everything. When we say that God is holy, beloved, we are saying that God is different from, God is wholly other, he is entirely different from anyone else or from everything else. To say that God is holy is really to say that he is in a class all by himself. It is to say that he is unique, he is incomparable in all that he is and in all that he does. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. We read in Isaiah 40 and verse 25. That God is holy also means that he is infinitely removed, he is infinitely distant from all that is dark, from all that is defiling. He is distinct, he is far removed from all that is sinful and unclean. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In the Bible, people or things are said to be holy by virtue of the fact that they have been separated unto God for his purpose. And because God is holy, a non-negotiable claim he therefore makes on his people is that they likewise should be holy. Holy in the sense of being separated from what is sinful. Holy in the sense of being removed from that which is morally and spiritually contaminating, from that which is contrary to the character and will of God. So we'll read, for example, in Leviticus 11:44, God commanding his people, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." In fact, the entire book of Leviticus was devoted to this subject of holiness. In the book of Leviticus, God, as it were, painstakingly schools his people in what it means to be holy as his people. The question then is, what did Joshua mean by his instruction to the people to consecrate themselves in view of what the Lord would do among them the next day? He was urging them to prepare their hearts and lives in anticipation of the extraordinary manifestation of the power of God they were soon to witness. Now, precisely how they were to go about doing that is not mentioned here in the text, but we have some idea of what it entails when we consider subsequent kinds of procedures in the nation's history, both before and after the crossing of the Jordan. When they took steps to sanctify themselves, you'll remember, for example, that before he appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses there in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. God said to Moses, he said to Moses, "Tell the people this, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments." Sometimes before military engagements, sacrifices were offered, as in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. There are times when soldiers would abstain from sexual relations, 1 Samuel 21 and verse 5. The camp was to be kept clean, Deuteronomy 23, 10 through 14, and the will of God was to be discerned, as we see in Judges chapter 20 and verse 23. And from these references, we gather that sanctifying or consecrating themselves to God would involve very meticulous ceremonial washings of themselves and of their garments, as well as imposing on themselves various acts of self-denial, abstaining from food, maybe certain foods, abstaining from physical intimate relations, these various acts of self-denial. But more than that, they're sanctifying or consecrating themselves would most certainly involve getting their hearts and lives right with God. And how would they do that? We know by removing from their lives anything that would compromise their relationship with God. So the people's consecration of themselves in the Old Testament, and perhaps here in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, we would say was both external and internal. Not only was it ceremonially symbolized, but it was concretely and practically shown by the dedication and commitment of themselves to the Lord. Of note, what we find here in the text as we read it, this call to consecrate or sanctify themselves was not given just to the priests. There are times when the priests, the religious leaders, were specifically singled out to sanctify themselves. But here we find that the entire nation, everyone, was to sanctify themselves. And I believe there's a tremendous lesson here for us, because the lesson here for us, beloved, is this, that holiness suggested here is that holiness is demanded not just of those in spiritual leadership, but indeed holiness is demanded of every single person who names the name of Christ. Indeed, by virtue of their relationship to him, the Word of God teaches that all of God's people are to be holy, even or just as he himself is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16. And I think there is an application here, and I would say a word particularly to our youngsters, young people, and as well as children, as young as you are. The lesson is this: never imagine for a moment that just because you're young, God does not expect you to live holy, to live godly. If at all you are saved, God demands that you be holy, and the standard is not lower for anyone. Every single person has the same measure of demand when it comes to being holy before God. And that means that you stay away from all that is displeasing to God, from all that is dishonoring to God, from all that is spiritually defiling. That is what it means to be holy. At a basic level, to be holy means showing deference and honor to your parents as children and as young people. So in preparing to cross the Jordan, not only was there the need, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 11, not only was there the need for practical preparation, the preparation of food supplies, but we find here that in preparation for the crossing of the Jordan, more important was the need for spiritual preparation. Preparation of hearts and lives in view of the mighty, wonderful acts that God would do the very next day. Joshua called upon the people to consecrate themselves, to get close to God, to sanctify themselves in preparation for what was to be, we could describe as a phenomenally extraordinary display of the power and might of God. I think there is an application here for us. You ask the question, what application does that have for you and me? And here's the point. Whereas you and I are to be consistently leading lives of holiness, lives of godliness, lives of consecration to the Lord, there are times when, in a very special way, we need to draw close to God. We need to consecrate and sanctify our lives before God. For sure, one question we could ask ourselves is this: on a Saturday evening or even early Sunday morning, do we, in preparing for the Lord's Day, do we sanctify ourselves? Do we consecrate our hearts to God in prayer, in reflection on His Word, in anticipation of our meeting with Him in public worship on the Lord's Day? And I have very good support, because sometimes you'll hear our own Pastor Horgeous, sometimes a week before the Lord's Supper, he will give out an announcement. He says, next week we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, so come prepared. That's what we're talking about. There are times we need to particularly draw close to God in acts of consecration, in acts of sanctification before Him. I would say, beloved, even as we spend time grooming our bodies, grooming ourselves, ironing out our clothes, ironing out those creases, getting those things right in terms of how we look, the question is, are we as earnest in grooming our souls so that we might be in the right frame to hear and receive the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? Do we give real serious thought to expecting that God will work wondrously and powerfully in the worship service? And do we therefore gear our soul, gear our spirit, gear our minds by drawing close to Him in prayer in anticipation of what He's going to do? Now, don't get all jumpy now. Here's what I'm not saying, and you know me very well. We're not talking about some charismatic nonsense. We are talking about the fact, my friends, every time the Word of God is open, every time God's people are present, are in His presence, God speaks through His Word. And here's the question: do we come with an anticipation that God is going to speak powerfully, is going to speak words of transformation, words of salvation, words that draw us closer to Him, give us greater and large view of who He is, of His glory, of His majesty? At times you'll hear some Christians say, "My, this service is so dull. It is such a drab." And here's the question we could very well ask them. How much do you put into worship by way of consecrating and sanctifying yourselves before God? Do you sanctify yourself? Do you consecrate yourself to God in anticipation that God is indeed going to work? You see, here's the point. There's a real sense we could say that what we put into it is what we get out of it. And you see, the thing about consecrating our hearts to God, of drawing close to God in prayer, in preparation for the Lord's Day, in preparation for worship, is this. It clears our hearts of spiritual clutter. It clears our minds, whereby we have the right frame, we have the right disposition to focus on the Lord. Let me ask this question. Of course, I'm not expecting you to raise your hands, but the question is this. How many of you, in an average worship service, comes with anticipation? You sit throughout the service, and right from the get-go, you are with it to the very end, taking in everything. Your mind never wanders. Let me ask another question. How many can say that that is not always the case? I'll help you. You know something? It is a great discipline to do that. How often are we singing the hymns? And if we're not very careful, our minds are at home, our minds are in our kitchen, our minds are elsewhere, our minds are on our desk at work. And the point, beloved, is this, that worship requires preparation of our hearts. It requires drawing close to God in a very special way. It requires drawing to Him, preparing our hearts, meditating on His word, focusing on Him, anticipating, "Lord, help me in worship tomorrow. Help me in worship this day. Be with the preacher. Be with those who lead the service. Cause that your might and your power might be displayed in the preaching of the word of God." That's what we're talking about here when we talk about sanctifying our hearts in preparation for God to do great things among us. The point is, there's a crucial need for the holiness of God to be manifested in our lives, His power, His glory through our lives. It has often been said that God will not work through dirty, unclean vessels. So we come to a second line of application here from verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. And we are saying here the crucial need for holiness if God is to manifest His power and glory through our lives. So we have the cliche, God will not work through dirty, unclean vessels. This does not always appear to be the case. We know in Scripture, of course, there were people who were unfaithful. There are people who are leading sinful lives, unfaithful lives, and yet God worked through them mightily. We think of a man like Samson, a man who flirted with the world, and yet the Word of God tells us there are times when the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. While it is not entirely true to say that God will not work through unclean vessels, through unholy, unsanctified lives, yet generally speaking, His particular way of working is to use vessels, is to use people whose lives are consecrated to Him, whose lives are godly in heart and life. Holy God that He is, He desires more than anything else to work through holy, sanctified lives. Listen to His words in Isaiah 52, verse 11. "Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." We come over to the New Testament and we see this demand for holiness in the lives of His people. If ever He is to use us, "I appeal to you, brothers," Paul writes, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21, we learn that consecration to God not only identifies us as the people of God, but that it renders us fit for the service of God. It renders us fit for the service of God. Here's what Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And Paul goes on to say, now in a great house, not only are there vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Joshua told the people that a prerequisite for the display of the power of God among them was that they were to sanctify themselves. And so it is, beloved, in your life and in mine, to know the reality of God's power, we must deal radically and decisively with sin in our lives. You say, how do we do that? The language of 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, we're to put away all that is contrary to his will and purpose. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 puts it like this, cleansing ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we are going to deal with sin in our lives, according to 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, there are two categories of sin we have to pay attention to. Every time we sin and every occasions in which people are committed to a life of sin, when believers are failing, there are two broad categories in which they fail. One in what Paul describes as defilement of the flesh, that is defilement of the body. And then secondly is in terms of defilement of the spirit. We either sin with our bodies or we sin with our spirit. You say, what are the sins of our bodies? Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 rather. Here's what Paul says. Put to death therefore what belongs to your earthly nature. Fornication. Immorality. And then he goes on, those are sins of the body. Here's the point, my friends. The word of God is saying this, that if as a Christian one is engaging in illicit sexual activities, then that short circuits the power of God in one's life. As Christians, the word of God teaches that our bodies belong to the Lord. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, what? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the temple of God is holy? And you know something, beloved? This is one area in which many Christians, even a Sunday morning like this, have no qualms about. They dabble in sins of the flesh. They dabble in illicit sexual activity. And the Word of God teaches that if one is living like that, if one professes to be saved and is living like that, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's the point. If one has fallen in this error, what does one do? Confess and forsake. It's as simple as that. But the Word of God teaches, and yes, one may have struggles, but here's the point. If one is not having victory in these areas, some measure of consistency, and one is living for these things, then I dare say, based on the Word of God, that person's salvation is suspect. That's what the Word of God says. Somebody says, well, I do not engage in that. I'm not guilty of sins of the flesh. But what about sins of the spirit? Because Paul also talks about that. He says we are to put away sins of the spirit. What are sins of the spirit? He talks about anger, wrath, malice. These are sins of the spirit. Ill will. Do you know there are Christians who consider themselves holy? Sanctified? They would never dream of doing certain things, they say. And yet when it comes to unresolved anger, when it comes to bitterness, when it comes to jealousies, when it comes to anger, when it comes to bad relations, they have no qualms about it. And yet, go back to Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, these are works of the flesh, of which I forewarn you that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66 verse 18, the Lord will not hear me. You see, when we harbor and cherish any habit, any tendency we know is not in line with the will of God, when we tolerate so-called pet sins, making excuses for them, refusing to deal with them by repenting of them, confessing and forsaking them, here's what happens. We shut up the windows of God's blessings upon our lives. We do that. We short circuit the power of God in our lives. Here's what we do when we do that. We dampen and deaden, as it were, the influence of His Spirit in our lives. That's when we find ourselves growing spiritually lukewarm, if not cold, and apathetic and indifferent toward the things of God. Here's the point. Do you find yourself in a lull, a spiritual lull, having no interest in the things of God, no thirst for God, no desire for Him, no desire to read His Word, to pray to Him? Here's the point, my friend. I'm not saying there are not times, dark times. We go through that. I go through that sometimes, yes. But here's the point. If that's a pattern, you see, and one has no spiritual interest, then that's not good. It's time for getting back to the Lord in sanctification, in repentance, if not, for salvation. Beloved, the point is this. The power and blessing of God upon our lives individually and corporately as a church necessitates the purification and sanctification of our lives. That's what the Word of God teaches. Though the words are normally attributed to the American evangelist D.L. Moody, it was the British revivalist who reportedly quote these words, and I missed his name here, but here is what he said. D.L. Moody is often reputed as saying these words, but these words were actually the words of another preacher. Here's what D.L. Moody was reputed to have said. Quote, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him. By God's help, I aim to be that man." The world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully consecrated to Him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. You see, we must not expect, and if I might spiritualize our passage in a good way, I would say this, we must not expect God to part our Jordan and lead us to the place of blessings and fruitfulness unless we are committed to His sanctifying purposes in our lives. I'll tell you this, this is not something that is popularly preached. God demands holiness. He demands that we be close to Him as His people. Now, we're drawing to a close, but at the outset, I said to you this, that of note was the fact that before the crossing of the Jordan, Joshua did not instruct the people to prepare for battle. He did not instruct them to have their weapons of war handy. Do you notice that? He did not mention anything of military strategy or tactics. Rather, the call was for the people to do what? To sanctify themselves, to what? Consecrate themselves. And the central idea, of course, is this, you get it, the priority of holiness over and above everything else you and I do. Think of this, the crossing of the Jordan represented one of the most crucial, momentous events in Israel's history in all of 40 years. And what happened 40 years before was the crossing of the Red Sea. This time round, 40 years after, was a most momentous event. And this particular move, we would say, marked the Israel's long-awaited anticipation of moving from a wilderness existence to the promised land, the land that God had promised Abraham repeatedly, not only to Abraham, but to the patriarchs. So we have to understand here, you see, that at this juncture, this was a crucial juncture. They were anticipating the crossing of the Jordan. And what do you know? Contrary to what human mind would imagine, Joshua never said, get up your sword, get up your weapons of instrument, get together your military tactics. He says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. The need for holiness was fundamental. The need for holiness was fundamental because, you see, holiness was the very foundation of God's covenantal dealings with the nation. Consequently, as G. Campbell Morgan suggests, quote, their first movement forward under Joshua was of such a nature as to impress upon them, as the chosen people, the truth of their holy relations with God. Beloved, let's ever be mindful of this. In God's economy, holiness of heart and life precedes everything else. May I suggest this? It takes precedence over our service to God. It takes precedence over our worship of God. Yes? We see this truth poignantly and soberingly illustrated in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. And bear with me a little as we run through this passage. Very, very important, because remember, who were these people? These were God's covenant people. These were his chosen people. These were his people at worship. These were his people carrying out punctiliously, carrying out dutifully the various acts of worship. And in the midst of their worship, God indicts them. Here is God's indictment of the nation, beginning at verse 2. God, it's a courtroom scene, and God, as it were, calls the heavens on the witness stand. Court is in session. Court begins. And here is God as prosecutor. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord and have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? God is addressing his people. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the feet even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burnt with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Skip down to verse 10. This is God talking to his people, remember. And they are where? In worship, in the temple. And listen how God addresses them. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. What does that evoke? Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Here we find God telling his covenant people the plain truth. In no uncertain manner, he lets them know, he lets them have it, that he's totally fed up with their worship. Can you imagine that? He lets them know that he has had enough of their meaningless, empty, religious formality, that everything they're doing in the name of worship is nothing but a stench to him. That's what he's saying in these verses. And here is the truth that we must come to grips with from this passage. The truth is this, beloved. It is soberingly frightening. Yes, it's very much frightening. Soberingly frightening for us to be engaged. Yes, even intensely engaged in worship and yet not be pleasing to God. Why? Why? For lack of consecration. For lack of lives that are committed to holiness before God, putting God first in our lives. I close with this question this morning. And I challenge my own heart, my own life with this question. Sanctification means set apart for God's use. And here's the question. Is your heart, your life, we're not talking about perfection this morning. We're not talking about sinless perfection. But here's the point. As best as you know how, by the grace of God, with the help and strength of God, is there in your life evidence of sanctifying, consecrating work of God? Are you being transformed daily into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your heart committed to him, or is something else engaging your heart and life? If not, here's the point. God says, and we can summarize it like this, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Are you committed to a life of holy, godly living? Is this evident in your life, in your thought life, in your personal life, in your family life, in your business life? In every area of your life, is the Lord prominent? Does he figure there in your life? May I suggest to you that failing this, we will never know the reality of his power and his marvelous work in our hearts and lives. May God grant that these things might be so in our lives, for his name, for his glory. Amen.